There we go. Good morning, everyone. Gillian, do we know if they know the Lord by any chance? We don't. So when we pray, we need to pray just for your continued contact, too, and things to say and stuff. Okay. Well, lots of things to pray about this morning. Right on. I want to share with you this morning from the book of Ephesians. So if you want to turn there, and while you are, I'll just give a little background. You probably know this, most of you, but Ephesians, of course, was written by Paul to the church at Ephesus. And as with all his letters, it was circulated around, and of course it's being circulated all these thousands of years later. We've got it, a copy of it. It's being circulated, the inspired word of God, of course. But his theme in the book of Ephesians, he tells us that in the very first verse, actually. He says, I'm writing to the saints, to the Christians, in Ephesus, who are faithful in Christ Jesus. So we know right away he's writing to Christians, and I'm going to assume that's probably, certainly the majority of us in here, maybe everyone in here, he's writing to Christians, he's writing for instruction, and of course it's therefore something that we want to pay attention to. And in the first three chapters, Ephesians 1, 2, and 3, and we're going to look at the one right in the middle, beginning with chapter 2, that's where we're going to look at today, Ephesians chapter 2, what he is wanting to remind the Christians and bring to their remembrance is that they're no longer paupers in this world. They are not spiritual paupers. They are not spiritually poor. We're actually very rich in Jesus Christ. We have all things available to us in Jesus Christ. But he was saying that these Christians, loving Jesus, their faith was in him, and yet the same thing was happening to them that we can't help. It happens to every one of us. They were just becoming encumbered about the cares of this world. And we cannot help but see them. They're all around us. We look in our own families and we see the troubles there, our own concerns. We look a bit wider, maybe into our church family, the places we work. We see the concerns, the problems that are going about. We've heard requests this morning of great concerns, and that comes to us, and we feel the weight of it also in our town, in our countries. You just have to turn the news on and you see the great huge concerns, and we can become so bogged down with the concerns that we go around acting like a pauper, when in actual fact we're very rich. And Paul wanted to remind them of this, and in doing so, he starts in the first verse of Ephesians 2. He says, and you, all of us, he, Jesus, made alive, who were once dead in trespasses and sins. And he goes on in verse 2 and he says, in which you once walked according to the things of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. And we know who he is, Satan. He said, there's something about Satan. We know this, but I'm going to repeat it. It's good to be reminded of this also. We know what Satan's goal is. Satan's goal is to keep anyone from coming to know Jesus Christ. He doesn't want anyone to know him. Having failed that, his next goal, and this would be for each one of us, his next goal is to keep you from being effective in Jesus Christ. And quite frankly, to make you personally as miserable as possible. Because if you see someone miserable all the time, you kind of almost want to avoid them after a while. You might feel sorry at first, and then it's like, oh, they're always miserable. Let me get away from them. You've lost your effectiveness towards someone else, haven't you? And this is what he wants to do. And Paul is saying, in which you once walked, according to the things of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, Satan, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. And then he says, in verse 3, he says, among whom also you conducted yourselves in the lust of flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and mind, etc. You were by nature the children of wrath. It's interesting in the Greek to look at this word conducted. It actually means regulated. They became so accustomed to the things of the world, taking their eyes off God, they became regulated to the thing. It was normal to them. And that's a sad state to be as a Christian, isn't it? That we get so bogged down by the things that trouble us, the things going on, the things that can tempt us, that we become used to it. Oh, we're comfortable with it. You ever done something wrong the first time and you really felt bad? Oh, I shouldn't have done that. Oh, why did I go there? Why did I say that? Why did I do this? Then you do it again. You think, well, it wasn't too bad, but I probably shouldn't do that. And I'm not going to do that anymore. No, I'm not going to do it anymore. Then you do it the third time pretty quick after. Well, nobody's noticing anyway. Oh, well. Then you do it the fourth and the fifth. then you're regulated. Well, I'm doing the sixth and seventh, and who cares? Oh, yeah. And you lose your effectiveness. You've become so used to it. And Paul is reminding them, do not get used to the things that will take your eyes, even for a moment, from Jesus Christ. Don't get used to it. The very first time the Holy Spirit pricks our conscience and you're feeling bad, that's from God. He's like, oh, I shouldn't have done that. Immediately say, Lord, I am sorry. I need your strength. I need your strength. And we go to him immediately. And then, as he ends up in verse 3, he says, we were by nature the children of wrath, just as others. We were. You see, in the first three verses, he's speaking in the past tense. He's reminding them, you were like this. You were. And you're making a terrible mistake if you want to every now and again keep living like that again. We don't have to. You were like that. We are all born into the same boat, lost without Jesus Christ. But then when we come to know him, oh, we're in a new boat altogether. And now we're going to talk about that a little bit. You see, the first three verses, it's reminding us of what we were, you know, lost without God, in sin. It sounds kind of a bit miserable. It's a miserable state to be in. But then we come to verse 4 in the translation I'm reading from. It says, but God. I love those two words. We could just stop even right there and just talk about but God. I was thinking about that when John was giving his testimony. I mean, we've all been very, very sick, and tummy sickness is not fun. And, can you just imagine, there he is through the night rushing to the toilet, and, I mean, then all of a sudden you're thinking, oh, what could be worse? And then someone says, the toilet's blocked. Oh, no, what could be worse? It's that, the toilet blocked. But God used the blocked toilet to get him to the Chinese doctor. You see, that was no accident, was it? But God. But God, in our moments of despair, gives us the courage we need. But God, when we think, I don't know what tomorrow holds, we know we don't know what tomorrow holds, but God, we remind ourselves, has every step already planned. But God, I love that. But God has set us free from being guilty in sin. But God has given us hope for tomorrow and every day that is to follow. But God. Oh, aren't we glad for that? But God there. It says, but God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love. Wow. Immeasurable. Says it all right there. Immeasurable. We can't measure it. Wow. Rich in mercy because of his great love. Now, verses 5, 6, and 7, some very interesting things here when you pay attention to the verb tense that it was written in. It's always exciting, if you can, to go back to the Greek and look at the original words and how things were written. It gives a deeper understanding. It says in verse 5, when we were, past tense, dead in trespasses, we were, then comes to the present, made alive together with Christ. So we were dead in our sins, but then present, made alive in Christ. And then verse 6, and raised up together, present, and made us sit together in the heavenly places. Now, that's also written in the present. Wait, what? Let's just look at that again. Verse 5, we were dead in trespasses, present tense, were made alive. And then it goes in verse 6, and raised up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places, present tense. But wait, we're not in heaven yet. What in the world does that mean? Well, you know, I was thinking as I was studying through this, I was thinking about going to a favorite restaurant. You know, if a restaurant's really popular and you want to make certain you get a seat, you call ahead and you reserve a table. You know, maybe Kirk has, he's going to surprise Sharon. And I haven't let the cat out. And he's called ahead somewhere to their favorite restaurant and he has reserved a table. And so the night comes and Kirk's all ready and he's getting dressed and he's waiting on Sharon to get ready and maybe he's waiting some more. I'm not saying that happens. I don't know. I'm just saying, maybe. And all the time, you know, he's waiting and they're getting ready to go. And at the restaurant, it says reserved. It's theirs. They're not there yet. It's their table. It's reserved. Do you know that is the same with our spiritual riches and our place in heaven? That's why Paul said this. He says, your place at the banqueting table in heaven is already reserved. Isn't that exciting? There is a chair up there that says reserved, Vicky. There's a chair up there that says reserved, Kate, Mary, David, chair, reserved. It cannot be taken away. It cannot be canceled. And, you know, there are times if you feel that maybe you've slid so far away from God and you think, well, he can never take me back now. Oh, I've probably lost my salvation. You ever told yourself that or heard someone else say that? Just remember this. Your place is reserved. He will not cancel the reservation. Present tense. Reserved for you. And also something else. We have available to us like a bank account that does not run dry in heaven. You know, when we're fearful, we try to make our own way. Maybe we talk to other people and try to encourage us. And, of course, we want to encourage each other. We're encouraged to encourage each other as family of God. But not to the point where we look for answers and hope so much in each other that we actually forget, Father, I forgot to ask you. I forgot to ask you all about it. And you see, when we go to our bank account in heaven, when we're fearful, then we check in and we withdraw the courage that we need. When we don't know what tomorrow holds, we check into the bank and we pull out the blessings of trust that we know we need. Anything that we need to get through everything is available to us. The riches are there. And yet we become so encumbered by the things of the world that we begin to live and think like we did before we knew Christ. And Paul's reminding us, you don't have to do that. It's not even you shouldn't do that. You don't have to. I read a story, it's probably a news thing, years ago, true story. A man who was very wealthy, he died, and he divided his riches in his will to a number of relatives. And you can imagine how happy the relatives were. They got all their inheritance. But one man could not be found. And the lawyers, they got detectives, and they searched for many years, and they just could not find this man. And finally, I think it was like 10 or 12 years, they found the man. And he had been living rough for a long time. You can imagine his excitement when they told him, well, now that does not have to be anymore. And the sad fact is he was a rich man for a decade, a wealthy man for a decade, just didn't know it. He didn't live like it because he didn't know. And then he got those riches. Do you know, it's the same with you and I spiritually. We are rich. We have everything we could possibly need to get through anything at all our days, a plan already mapped out for us. And yet we become so encumbered down, we forget, and we go around living like paupers, like we're poor people, like we're without hope. Oh, and yet we have everything we need right there in heaven. And then in verse 7, it says, after we got our place reserved, verse 7, well, our place is reserved so that in the ages to come, future, he will show his exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us. How do you think he might show his riches when we're there, when we're there actually there? Well, we know for one thing, we're finally going to be perfect. We will finally not be cumbered down and tempted and bogged down with the things of this world at all, and the things that take us away from Christ. We won't have that anymore. And I was thinking, won't it be wonderful? We will be able then to remember forever just what he's done for us and to live in the joy of that forever. Isn't it wonderful when every now and again we just bask in the joy and the remembering of maybe the time that we first came to know Jesus Christ? Or we bask and remember a time when we had such great need and God helped us and we know it was him. And when we remember those moments, when we share testimony with one another, don't you just feel lifted in heart? I mean, it's a wonderful moment. Well, in heaven, it'll be an eternal happening, not just every now and again wonderful moments. We will have constant knowledge of his riches, of his joy, of the peace, of salvation itself that even has our place reserved in heaven. We'll just live in that all the time. Won't that be something? That is something. We're just passing through. Our time on earth, on the timeline of eternity, is just a dot, isn't it? You know, on average for us, people are living over 100 these days, but still, 100 years, that's nothing compared to eternity. 100 years of lots of troubles, because nobody's exempt, lots of concerns. On the timeline of eternity, perfect joy, perfect peace. Oh, why wouldn't everybody want Jesus? You know, why wouldn't everybody want him? And so that's in verse 7. That is the ages to come. And the reason being, verse 8, because of grace. For by grace you have been saved through faith. We know this verse. And not of yourselves. It's a gift of God. There's only one way through Jesus. The only way through Jesus. It's a gift of God. And not of works, lest anyone should boast. And that's a good thing, isn't it? Because it could be so easy, you know. Someone might say, oh, well, I've been working with children all the time, so of course I've got my place in heaven. And someone else, well, I've been a Sunday school teacher longer than you, so I'm sure to get there. No, it's nothing of any of us. Do you know there's two things to keep in mind as Christians? And as you're talking to someone else, hopefully maybe leading them to Jesus Christ, there is nothing so terrible that cannot be forgiven by the love of God. Nothing so terrible. Equally, there is nothing so wonderful that any of us can do to get us entrance into heaven. Nothing. It's only Jesus. It's only Him. Only His grace. Only His mercy. Only His love that brings us and then makes available to us for all our days on earth all the riches there. Again, but God. But God in His love could do that when we are still undeserving. But God. He wants to give us everything we need to get through anything at all. But God. And then verse 10 says, we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. The Greek word for workmanship has two meanings. It can mean masterpiece. That would kind of make sense. Paul would see us as a masterpiece, for we are His masterpiece. Remember the Old Testament illustration of the potter and the clay? And we're like the clay, and we get flapped down onto the spinning wheel, and there's the potter making something beautiful out of this lump of clay, and God's doing that with us. And He's doing it. We won't be perfect till we get to heaven, but the longer we keep looking at Him, determining to walk in His ways, I say keeping confessed up, every moment. Don't wait. When you know you've done something wrong, I know you feel bad, and the tendency is, oh, I just don't even want to think about that. I don't want to think about it. Well, you'll just get worse and worse, and you'll feel worse and worse. As soon as you've done something to say, Lord, I'm a little embarrassed even to come to You, but I'm sorry. I'm sorry. And we say confessed up right at that moment. And we begin to take on the family likeness of God. You begin to take that on. And then one day in heaven, of course, in the ages to come, as it tells us, oh, that perfection and that perfect joy and love being with Him. But until then, He's working on us. We are His masterpiece. He calls us a masterpiece already. We still see all the warts and imperfections. He's looking at the end product that He knows is coming in the ages to come. When we're sitting in that reserved seat in heaven for each one of us, He knows. So that's why He can call us our masterpiece. Another word that is also used is poem. In the Greek, masterpiece or poem. And I thought, well, that's lovely too, isn't it? I don't know. I wonder what Paul was thinking when he wrote that. For we are His masterpiece or we are His poem. Either one's quite lovely, isn't it? Because a poem, it's usually written to describe something beautiful. And that's how God sees us. Again, He sees the end result. Absolute beauty. Absolute beauty reflecting Him. And actually, when we're walking with Him, you're beautiful right now. Everyone walking with Jesus, beautiful because you're reflecting Him. You become a mirror image of Jesus. Isn't that something to think about? And then it says, also in verse 10, we're His workmanship, you know, His masterpiece, His poem, created in Christ Jesus for good works. Remember, good works cannot save us. Nothing we can do, no matter how wonderful we might think we are, wonderful things we do, we cannot earn our way to heaven. But then when we do become one of Christ's children, He has saved us for good works. That's quite a responsibility He's put upon us, but a wonderful responsibility. Because when we come to know and understand Jesus Christ, and when we know that our place is reserved at the banqueting table in heaven, why don't we want everybody to come too, don't we? We want everybody. And so we are saved for good works, meaning we are saved that we can more and more become like Jesus. We become the hands of Jesus with the things we do. We become the feet of Jesus in the places we walk. We become the eyes of Jesus with what we see and what we're going to do with what we see. We become the words of Jesus with how we speak to each other and how we, of course, share Him with those who don't yet know Him. We are little Christ. That's what Christian means even, isn't it? Little Christ. And so He has created us for good works prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. That's interesting too, isn't it? The moment you were conceived, God had a plan for all your days. Isn't that something? It's our choice whether we want to follow His plan or try to make it ourselves. It's our choice. We have freedom. But He has that plan already mapped out from the moment of conception to heap great blessings upon you, to be your guidance, to be your light in the dark, of course, to ultimately give you that reservation in heaven that cannot be canceled. He has a plan right from the beginning. But God, only but God could do that, to give us a plan, a hope, and a future. But God. So I guess I would close with one thought. As we go through the rest of today, as we go through tomorrow, as we remember the things that have been shared, Jillian shared, John shared, others, Jan shares, we remember those things. And just hearing it, we can immediately, of course, we're humans, and the compassion we feel, and we're like, oh, that's terrible. If it's a sad thing, it's terrible. But God is in the midst. But God, and when God is in the midst, love is in the midst. Wisdom is in the midst. Peace is in the midst. Courage is in the midst. Everything we need to get through anything at all is in the midst. But God. But God.